Today, I have the privilege of talking about marriage. Last week, Mike Chan talked about communications in marriage, and that's a very important topic to understand because proper communication is essential in everything that we do. But today, I'm going to take a long step back and take a much more broad, high view of marriage, like looking at marriage from far above the sky, then gradually working our way down to the ground level. And I'm going to start with two basic questions. What is marriage? And why is marriage so hard? And it's because I think that if we can answer these questions rightly, then I think it'll help us answer the question that we all want answers to. That is, how can we grow in marriage, and how can our marriage be better? Ultimately, don't we all want to know how we can grow in marriage? Then I think we have to answer the first two questions accurately and also understand it well. So what is marriage? Specifically, what is the biblical view of marriage? I don't think I had an accurate view of marriage when I got married. And I think in my mind, it was kind of fuzzy. And I don't think I understood God's design or purpose of marriage until much later in my married life. But now when I look back, if I had a proper view, a biblical view of marriage from the beginning, then maybe I may have learned faster or grown faster in marriage and in loving God and loving my wife better. So if we know what marriage is, then we would know what is the model or what is the goal of marriage. Then we would understand how God designed marriage. Then we would perhaps understand how we can make our marriages better, like God intended. So I'm going to talk about what is the biblical view of marriage and feel the implications that follow if we truly understand what God intended marriage to be. Before I start, just a brief intro and background. First, I am not an expert on marriage, and I am not an expert on being a husband. But by God's grace, I've been married for 30 years now, and in preparation for this talk, I reread and looked at three books on marriage mainly, and also several other books on marriage. The three main books I use are listed at the bottom of the handout. I realize there are a lot of Christian books on marriage. But fortunately, in looking at all these marriage books, it was encouraging and comforting to know that most books all say the same thing, although with different emphasis or with different organization. And in studying this topic of marriage and looking at all these books, and even after 30 years of marriage, I realized, wow, there are a lot of things I had forgotten and a lot of things I didn't know or hadn't even thought about. And I still have a lot to learn and grow in marriage. And I learned a lot just in preparing for this. So I'm so thankful for my marriage and my wife, Nikki. Marriage has been one of the greatest blessings of my life. But then I realized that after preparing for this talk, I think it can be even better, much better. And that brings us to the main take-home points of this talk this morning. I'm going to go through the main points. If you can remember these at the end, that'll be awesome. One, that God designed marriage to be a reflection and model after the ultimate marriage between Christ and the church. Therefore, marriage is glorious, way more glorious than we ever thought or imagined. There actually is no limit in how good, amazing, beautiful our marriages can be, because there is no limit on God's grace, and there is no limit on God's provisions. That for most of us, even if we feel like our marriage is great, we are just scratching the surface of how good our marriage can be. Two, but marriage is hard because we live in a fallen world and a broken world, and we are sinners. Marriage is hard because this world is broken. There is sickness, diseases, cancer, death, accidents, various trials. And marriage is hard because we sin against one another. We have pride, selfishness. We are most often ruled by kingdom of self and not kingdom of God mindset. Three, but God's grace and mercies are infinite, and he has provided all the means necessary for us to make our marriage glorious and God-honoring. And four, to make our marriages better, more joyful, more satisfying, more fun, more God-honoring, more grace-filled, it needs to be rooted in worship of God and the gospel. That the solution for creating a marriage that God intended is understanding and prioritizing our vertical relationship with God rather than look at our horizontal relationship with our spouse, because marriage is ultimately rooted in worship and the gospel. And five, no matter how great our marriage is, it can be even better. And no matter how bad or broken or hopeless our marriage may seem, God has the power to redeem and transform any marriage for his glory. And six, we will look at what does this mean? What are the implications and applications of focusing or prioritizing on our vertical relationship with God and worship and the gospel to better our marriage? And how does worship and the gospel apply in our marriage? Worship of God and the application of the gospel allows our marriage to be characterized and marked by a culture of confession and forgiveness, of humility and grace and mercy. And it allows our marriage to be characterized by sacrificial, self-giving love and service, of allowing us to forsake self-happiness paradigm and kingdom of self mindset to a holiness paradigm and a kingdom of God mindset. And also, my hope is that I don't give you my personal take on marriage, but rather that I speak only from the Bible in talking about marriage. And it's not just the usual passages in the Bible that talk directly about marriage, but actually the whole Bible can instruct us on marriage. So how do you view marriage? Is it generally a good thing but hard and something to endure? For singles, is it something you want but are kind of weary or cautious about? Or is it glorious, something wonderful, so joyous, so amazing that you are thankful about? If you are married, how would you rate your marriage on a scale from 1 to 10? How does your spouse rate your marriage? Does your rating match with your spouse's? And since you have been married, has your marriage's happiness or contentment or satisfaction gone up or stayed about the same, or has it gone down? If you are honest, do you have real, genuine, deep, secure, firm, growing love in your marriage? Or are you just learning to live together, but perhaps avoiding daily battles or disagreements? Do you feel like you have an optimistic or positive view of marriage, or negative, pessimistic view of marriage? Or maybe if you are newlywed or engaged or dating, you may have an overly optimistic, even unrealistic view of marriage that it's going to be roses and romance and bliss all the time. And maybe if you have been married a while, you've encountered the difficulties of marriage, you may have the opposite negative, pessimistic view of marriage, and now you are thinking, I guess I'll just have to suffer through it, or even thought about giving up on marriage because it's too hard. And where do we get our view of marriage? How is your parents' marriage? We have an inside look at just one marriage before we get married, and it's the example we have from our parents. Depending on the examples of marriage that you've seen, it's going to influence your view of marriage. And if you are married, obviously, you have your own experience of marriage. Whether it's been 1 or 2 years or 20 to 30 years, it'll be different for all of us. So which view of marriage should we have? I think for most of us, if we are not careful, we can have either too low view of marriage or fairy tale, unrealistic view of marriage. And definitely, our culture, the world around us, also tells us a lot of lies about what marriage is, and we can easily get a false, inaccurate view of marriage. Should it be love, romance, and bliss, maybe in a shallow way, or is it just companionship or partnership that we can join or leave at will? So what does the Bible really say about marriage, and does our view of marriage line up with how the Bible describes marriage? Obviously, this is an important question, because we want our thoughts and even imagination of what marriage ought to be accurate and in accordance with God's word. Because God created marriage, and God has a specific plan and reason for marriage. God intended marriage to be glorious. God designed it so that it can be an amazing, wonderful, joyous, happiness-producing relationship. And I want all of us to have that vision, that hope for marriage, a very high view of marriage. And marriage is important. It is a central relationship for our growth, sanctification, and display of the gospel. God created marriage from the beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, before there was even sin, there was marriage. The first marriage was between Adam and Eve, so it's not a cultural institution. It is God's. Even to non-believers, even in a fallen world, there are benefits to marriage. This is a common grace that God gives to everyone. Many secular sociology studies have shown that married people are happier, married people are healthier, and live longer. Married people actually do better financially. They have more money. It is God's common grace to man. God is our creator, and he created man and woman, and God created marriage. And God created marriage with a specific structure and pattern in a husband and wife relationship, with different roles, with headship and submission, but ontologically equal, equal in value. This design maximizes his glory and our happiness. In regards to this structure and design in marriage, that's a topic for another talk, but today we're going to just look at broad principles. And we're going to look at three separate Bible passages to answer the question, what is marriage? First, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up his place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God created marriage, and marriage is good because he is infinitely good. He designed Adam and Eve as male and female. We were created in his image, as Josh Feaster reminded us last week, that we are made in his image. And God made marriage coupled to become one flesh. He created marriage. Now, why did God create marriage? Now we can look at Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. God created marriage for his glory. This is much bigger than personal happiness. Human marriage was created to display the glory and beauty of the ultimate marriage. He designed human marriage to display the ultimate marriage. And what is the ultimate marriage? It is a marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself a savior. Now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This human marriage reflects the marriage between Christ and the church. Husband's relationship to his wife is repeatedly compared to how Christ relates to the church in this passage. Apostle Paul says this mystery is profound. So marriage is like a union between Christ and the church. And who is the church? It's us. So marriage relationship is like how we as a church relate to Christ. And we see this picture again in Revelation. In Revelation 19 through 21, we see the ultimate marriage. This is a description of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lamb or Christ as the husband and the church presented as a perfect bride. And this is a great celebration. This is glorious. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation 21, And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Further down, Revelation 21. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. This vision is amazing. It's a marriage supper of the Lamb to the perfected church, the bride. What does this mean? The deepest meaning of marriage is that it is an enacted parable of another marriage, the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. Christ's love for his church and church's glad submission. This is a model for husband's love for his wife and wife's glad submission. A Christian marriage seeks to model and glorify the relationship between Christ and his church created by the gospel. This is the primary purpose. So when you think about marriage, is this what you think about? Christ as the husband and his bride, the church? This is what we ought to think about when we think about marriage. And this is what our marriage is to model and what marriage can aspire to. The joys we get from human marriage points to a greater joy, the eternal joy, eternal marriage of the church to Christ. In marriage, we are attempting to glorify and to display and model the union between Christ and his church. Our relationship with Christ established through the gospel shows us what perfected headship and submission look like. Christ's marriage to his church is our model. And this is glorious. This is more glorious than we can even imagine. And this is an amazing relationship of joy, praise, and celebration. The model for marriage is a union between Christ and the church. And Apostle Paul says this mystery is profound. It's so deep and intimate that our finite mind cannot even fully understand it. And the vision and revelation of the marriage supper of the Lamb is glorious. It causes rejoicing, exalting, and giving glory to God. Is this our view of marriage? And does this even seem possible? We might think that this is impossible, and yes, it is impossible in a sense that we can't reflect this without God's help or without the gospel. So I want us to have that vision of marriage as glorious. It's a parable or a model of the ultimate marriage between Christ and the church. It is to reflect the glory of God. This leads us to the second question. But then why is marriage so hard? If it's meant to be so glorious, why is there so much brokenness? It's because we live in a fallen and broken world, and we are sinners trying to have one flesh relationship with another sinner. We have to recognize that we are living in the already but not yet part of human history. Have you heard of the term already, but not yet? We are living between the already and the not yet. God has already given us his word as his guide. He has already sent his son, Jesus, to live, die, and rise again for our salvation. God has already given us his spirit to live within us. But the world has not yet been restored. Sin has not yet been completely eradicated. We have not yet been formed in the perfect likeness of Jesus. Suffering, sadness, and death are not yet no more. This is where we live now, in the middle, and this is hard. We live in a world that is still broken, and your marriage will not escape its brokenness. We live with flawed, sinful people, and your marriage will not be protected from those flaws. Another way to put it, as one marriage book subtitle puts it, how to have a Genesis 2 marriage in a Genesis 3 world. Or another title of a marriage book, What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. So let's start here with this perspective. We are living in the already but not yet world. We already have the Bible. We already have Jesus. And we already have the Holy Spirit. But we live in a broken world and we are still sinners. If we try to unpack what life is really like between the already and the not yet, then we can think about how best to live this out. And think about what is the solution then to living in a marriage in a broken world between two sinners so that our marriage can be what God intended. First, we live in a fallen world, and at some level, all relationships are broken because we are all sinners. Our own flesh and pride distorts us, and there is spiritual warfare. Satan attacks marriage and family because it's important. And we are conducting our marriage in a fallen world. Our marriage lives in the middle of a world that does not function as God intended. Maybe there is low-grade hassles of the world, car trouble, home issues, sickness, financial concerns, etc. Or maybe you have faced major issues that have altered the course of your life and your marriage. This is what it says in 1 Peter about living in this fallen world. Peter is writing to the elect exiles and says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It says, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You will have grief in this world, either little momentary disappointments or long-term mourning from a significant loss, loss of a job, concern about finances, death of a loved one. You may have to deal with chronic illnesses. You may have difficult children. You may have broken relationship, and you will obviously have consequences of sin. This will happen in your life and in your marriage. And we will have trials. We will have to deal with things we would never have planned for ourselves. Car troubles, annoying coworker, accidents, or difficulties that we neither anticipated nor planned. And we will be tested. Not tested like an exam, but like tempered or refined. Because God will use the difficulties we face to do something in us that couldn't be done in any other way. Grief, trials, testing we face in this broken world is not an accident. None. Nothing in your life is fate, chance, or luck. It's part of God's redemptive plan. He knows you. He knows who you're married to. He knows your life circumstances. He knows the exact length of your life. He's not surprised what you are facing. Even though it may make no sense to you, there is meaning and purpose to everything you face. So let's understand that we live in a fallen world, but there is God's purpose in keeping you in it. This is one of the foundations to growing in marriage and building a good marriage. We have to see a much bigger picture. God is in control, God is sovereign, and He is good. But marriage is hard because we are sinners. James 4, 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Not only do we live in a broken, fallen world, but we are sinners married to a sinner. Many people get married with unrealistic expectations about who they are marrying. Problems we face in marriage are not intentional or personal. In most marriage situations, you do not face difficulty because your spouse intentionally did something to make your life difficult, but what is really happening is that your life is being affected by the sin, the weaknesses, and failures of the person you are living with. You will be selfish, and your spouse will be selfish. You will speak unkindly, and your spouse will speak unkindly. There will be moments of jealousy, bitterness, and conflict, and you will not avoid this because you are a sinner, and you are married to a sinner. And because we are sinners, when we are naturally left to ourselves, we live in this world with what we call personal happiness paradigm, right? We want to be happy. That is our goal. And it is not wrong to want to be happy. It is not wrong to work toward marital happiness. This is not a wrong goal, but it is way too small a goal. We have to view our life and marriage in a much bigger way. God uses marriage for something deeper, necessary, and eternal. God has a personal holiness paradigm, not a personal happiness paradigm. God is working to change you and us. God is working to sanctify us and to make us more like Christ, and ultimately to present us perfect, we as a church to be presented to Christ. So how do we view these moments of difficulties in marriage? of our spouse's sin, of brokenness in this world. When you see and hear the sin, weaknesses, and failures of your husband or wife, how do you react? Paul Tripp in his book categorizes it in two ways. We can view it as a moment of ministry or opportunity, or alternatively, moment of anger. Moment of ministry or opportunity, or moment of anger. We need to learn to view our difficulties or sin or trials or brokenness in a much bigger way. First, when there are difficulties and sin that happen in a marriage, it is not an accident. It is always God's grace. God loves your spouse, and he is committed to transforming him or her by his grace, and he has chosen you to be one of his regular tools of change. But instead of thinking this is a moment of ministry or opportunity, what do we often do? We get angry because somehow our spouse is in the way of what we want. We focus on our comfort, our needs, our happiness. We live with the idol of the personal happiness paradigm. And we also tend to personalize what is not personal. Your spouse is not usually intentionally trying to hurt you or harm you. It's because you are living with the sinner that you will experience his or her sin. When we personalize what is not personal, then our response can become adversarial. What motivates us then in our response is not the spiritual need of your spouse that God revealed, but your spouse's offense against you, against your schedule, against your peace, against your happiness. So your response becomes not for him or her, but against him or her. Don't we often see every situation with such a narrow focus? I know I do this all the time. To see clearly, we have to step back and see God's plans and God's ways. Marriage is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. So our marriage is much bigger than our own immediate happiness in the moment. God is at work. It is helpful to ask, what is God doing in this situation? So to review, marriage is glorious in design and purpose, way more beautiful, grand, amazing than we ever imagined. It's Christ's union with the church. But it's happening in a fallen world between two sinners. So how can we make this work? We have to remember, God is faithful, powerful, and willing. And we are not alone. God is always near. We are not left to our own resources. God is committed to giving us, you, everything you need. He has already given us Christ. His love, grace, and mercy are infinite and inexhaustible. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign over your situation or circumstances. He knows you intimately. So when we are sinned against, or when the fallen world breaks us down, we don't have to despair. We don't have to run away. We can stand in our weakness and say, I am not alone. God is with me, and he is faithful and powerful. We can be realistic, yet have so much hope at the same time. We can be completely honest and yet have uncompromising hope. So to deal with realities of broken world and a sinner married to a sinner, we need something better, stronger than romance. We need something deeper than shared interest or mutual attraction. We need something more than how to marital survival skills. We need something that will give us strength and peace and hope and resolve when we are not feeling romantic and our problems seem too big. So in every marriage, when problems of grief and disappointments and sin and selfishness and anger complicates life, the initial shallow romance and attraction needs to be replaced by stronger, deeper, and more mature love. Right? Selfishness or sin can reduce marriage to just a state of relational survival. We need something deeper. To deal with the broken world, to fight against sin, to fight against Satan's attacks, we need worship, and we need the gospel. A marriage of sacrificial, beautiful love, and unbreakable one-flesh unity, and deep understanding and compassion will only flow out of daily worship of God. Our marriage ought to be rooted in worship, and our marriage needs the gospel. This is a foundational truth about marriage. It needs to be rooted in worship and the gospel. Our vertical relationship with God will determine the extent of the love, unity, joy, and grace present in our marriage. And what does this mean? That our marriage needs worship and the gospel. What does true, genuine worship produce? God created you and also your spouse. He determined every aspect of who you are, your height, your weight, your personality, natural gifts, weaknesses. You did not choose. When we worship God as our creator, we will look at each other with wonder and joy. God created us, and we are created in his image. You ought to see your spouse and see the creator's glory. You should feel blessed by the way he or she is different than you. Genuine worship also allows us to see who God is clearly. It allows us to see who we are and who our spouse is clearly. It'll produce trust in his sovereignty and goodness. It will produce humility because we will see the truth of our sinfulness and selfishness and pride and recognize that we need to be rescued. And what does the gospel produce? It gives us hope and true salvation. And because we have received grace, mercy, and salvation, it is a fuel for sacrificial love and our grace and mercy that we can show to our spouse. Genuine, deep, strong, mature love in marriage will flow out of our worship of God as our sovereign and good Lord. So all our horizontal battles with our spouse are actually the fruit and the result of a deeper war we are fighting. Doesn't it make sense that if the problems in our marriage is due to brokenness of this world and due to sin in us and in our spouse, then the solution should be the worship of God and the gospel? Because God is the only one who can help us deal with the broken world and deal with our sin. Because God is the one who showed us the model for the ultimate marriage. So what is this deeper war that we all fight? Second Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. Sin churns us in on ourselves. Sin causes us to shrink our focus, motivation, and concern to the size of our own wants, needs, and feelings. Sin causes us to be most offended by offenses against us and to be concerned most for what concerns us. Sin causes us to dream selfish dreams and plan self-oriented plans. Because of sin, we really love ourselves and we have a wonderful plan for ourselves, but not together with our spouse. What we really want is for our spouse to love us as much as we love ourselves. And if our spouse is willing to do that, then we will have a wonderful relationship. Right? We are kingdom-oriented people. We live in the service of small, personal happiness agenda of the kingdom of self. Or we can live in the service of a huge agenda of the kingdom of God. We can often be attracted to another person based on what we think the other person can bring to our own life. What can he or she do for me? And this attraction actually can produce strong affections. But this is not love. Self-orientation of sin can produce a powerful attraction to another person, but that attraction should not be confused with love. None of us will get the dream that we want because none of us is writing our own story. God in his love will write a better story than we could ever write for ourselves. When our selfishness dies, then real, other-centered, God-honoring, persevering love can begin to grow. We want order, predictability, comfort, ease, pleasure, appreciation, fun, and personal happiness. These things are not wrong, but they must not control us. God didn't give us his grace to make our kingdom work. He gave us his grace to invite us to a much, much better kingdom. So when you are hurt, angry, or disappointed with your husband or wife, is it not because he or she has broken the law? Is it because he or she has broken the laws of God's kingdom? No, you are most often angry because your spouse has broken the laws of your personal happiness kingdom. And what does this mean? It means that the trouble we all face in our marriage is not an evidence of failure of grace. Those troubles are often the grace that God uses to sanctify us. Marriage is not an end in itself. Marriage has been designed by God to be a means to an end. We are fighting a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. It is only when a husband and wife each live in a purposeful and joyful allegiance to the plan's purpose and Lord of the kingdom of God that the marriage can be a place of unity, understanding, and love. Most of us want an easy life than a God-honoring one. So before we ever battle with one another, we are actually battling the Lord. We are fighting his plan. He is carefully bringing us into people who find joy in loving others with the same kind of costly love he has given us. Whose kingdom shapes your marriage? Whose kingdom defines your dream? What really makes you happy? Is your love really the kingdom of God, other-centered, other-service love? Reconciling your marriage begins when you begin to reconcile with God. It begins when you pray this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, right here, right now, in this marriage as it is in heaven. So how can we apply worship of God to our marriage? I think the best way to think about and help us remember this truth is to think about our marriage relationship as one of reconciliation relationship. I took this from Paul Tripp's book, Marriage. The principle of reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. And I believe reconciliation is at the heart of any growing marriage relationship. Reconciliation of Christ to his church. Reconciliation of us to God through Christ. And reconciliation relationship of husband to his wife and vice versa. And what is reconciliation? It is restoration of relationship through grace, mercy, confession, forgiveness, of restoring peace and trust. So do we have a daily reconciliation relationship with our spouse? There needs to be a reconciliation in the union between Christ and the church, so there needs to be a reconciliation in the one flesh union between a husband and wife. And so how do we have this reconciliation relationship? First, reconciliation of marriage must be a lifestyle. Reconciliation of marriage must happen daily, moment by moment. Our life does not go from huge consequential moment to huge consequential moments, but rather our life is forged in little moments. Things we say or don't say and things we do or don't do gradually build. Every day, these moments ultimately form habits. And these will be habits that build and characterize our relationships and marriage. We lay little bricks every day to the foundation of what our lives will be. All these moments work together to form the functional reality that is marriage. All these little moments make up our lives, and all these little moments set up our future. They shape our relationships. Things don't go bad in an instance. Character of marriage is not formed in one grand moment. Things go bad progressively, slowly, day by day, week by week, or vice versa, things go sweet and beautiful progressively, slowly, day by day, week by week. Development and deepening of love in marriage happens by things that are done daily. Often, don't we quit paying attention to the details of our life? We're often not paying attention to our words we speak moment by moment. We're often not paying attention to little actions we do or don't do moment by moment because it's hard work. We often coast through each day. Laziness is rooted in the self-centeredness of sin. This is marital passivity. We want the good things to come to us without the hard work of laying daily bricks. Good marriage is not a mysterious gift. It is a set of commitments that builds itself into a moment-by-moment lifestyle. Reconciliation is a lifestyle. This is the whole passage in 2 Corinthians. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what the Bible says about a way of thinking about and living in our relationship to God, that of reconciliation. Our relationship with God is a model for our relationship with one another. We have been reconciled to God by an act of his grace. That this is both an event and a process. Reconciled to God daily in confession and repentance. And this is a model for our marriage, to live with reconciliation intentionality, to live with humble hearts, to be ready to listen and willing to hear, paying attention to our life, to examine and consider daily, moment by moment. We have to form habits of reconciliation that becomes a daily lifestyle of your marriage. And those habits become a regular part of our daily routine. To have a marriage that is a reconciliation lifestyle, we also need to live with the sowing and reaping mindset. I'm sure we've all heard of the principle of sowing and reaping, the principle of consequences. You plant seeds and you reap the fruit. Every day you plant seeds of words and actions that you will one day reap. 1,000 small seeds will eventually grow into 1,000 trees, which will then in turn result in an environmental changing forest. We sow seeds of grace, encouragement, sacrificial love, confession, forgiveness. We sow seeds of the gospel, Christ's love toward us, and this happens moment by moment, day by day, week by week. So we need to remember to live with an investment mentality of sowing and reaping in our marriage. But then, finally, we have to remember that the central focus is not just a set of practical life principles. The central theme of the Bible is actually a person, Jesus Christ. Without the power of the gospel and understanding Christ's love for us, we will not be able to live this way for long. We have to remember that ultimately, we are not just in need of wisdom or life principles. Even though the principles of reconciliation relationship are good principles, we have to remember that it's not simply sowing and harvesting that is needed. We have to remember that we are people in need of rescue. We cannot save ourselves. Our spouse cannot save themselves. We cannot fight sin and selfishness and personal happiness paradigm and kingdom of self mindset by ourselves. The thing that we need to be rescued from is us. Our fundamental central problem is not ignorance of what is right, but rather is selfishness of heart that causes us to care more about what we want than about what is right or good or honoring to God. The Bible can reveal our wrongs and failures, and we can follow certain practices and principles for a little while to try to save us. But they have no capacity whatsoever to deliver us from them. For that, we need a daily grace and the gospel that only Jesus can give. So we must daily offer the same grace that we have been given to one another so that we may be tools of grace in the lives of one another. And this requires a gospel. This requires honesty and personal humility, encouraging us to be reconciled to one another and to God again and again, again and again, every moment, every day. This requires a daily commitment to a reconciliation lifestyle fueled by the gospel. Our worship of God and salvation and grace and forgiveness given in the gospel is the only fuel that we can use to do this. Deep commitment to our vertical relationship with God in our marriage will produce a harvest that is far better than a small vision dreams that we are able to come up with on our own. Accepting who we are, sinners in need of a Savior, resting in who God is, our Sovereign Lord, who loves us and is always good, and to live as he calls us to live. We can make daily commitments of reconciliation that God designed, and in his grace in Christ can make it possible. So what are the practical implications of living this reconciliation lifestyle? What do we need to do to make this happen? There are actually probably many practical applications, but today I'm going to just go over two things. One, live with daily, regular lifestyle of confession and forgiveness. Lifestyle of confession and forgiveness. Every day, every moment. Are we able to come clean and deal honestly with our own sin, weaknesses, and failures every day? This is actually the only way our marriage can grow. Daily humble confession and daily willingness to quickly and completely forgive. And these things go together. Regular pattern of forgiveness gives each of us courage to continue to confess, and regular pattern of confession allows each of us to experience the joy of restoration of forgiveness. But this is so hard, right? When we sin or there is conflict, what happens? It's so easy to see the faults in others and our spouse, but how about in ourselves? How hard is it for us to listen to criticism and rebuke from others and be able to acknowledge our own sins and mistakes? And it's so easy to find self-serving excuses for our actions. Isn't it so hard to admit your own mistakes and face the consequences? And it's so easy to bring accusations against others and against our spouse. When's the last time you had a confession and forgiveness discussion with your spouse? Is your marriage marked by regular confession and forgiveness? Is there a culture of regular confession and forgiveness in your marriage? This is one of the marks of worship and the gospel evident in your marriage. Again, it is impossible to do this regularly left to ourselves. So the only way we can do this is if we have genuine worship of God to make us humble. We have to worship God. And we have to have a deep understanding of the gospel, of our forgiveness in Christ. Then confession and forgiveness will flow out of us naturally. And I know I can't do this by myself. I need the Spirit's help. I need prayer. I need humility. I need daily reminders of my brokenness and God's grace. But can you imagine a relationship of daily confession and forgiveness, and how sweet that'll be, and how deep the intimacy and joy that will produce? And what is another practical application of reconciliation lifestyle in marriage? Two, that we live with daily acts of service and sacrifice, of giving of ourselves, giving up of our personal rights. And this service and sacrifice does not expect anything in return. When we do something nice or sacrifice something, don't we automatically expect something in return secretly? And we get angry if we don't get anything back for our sacrifice or service. But this act of service and sacrifice should be done with expectation that it will be one-sided, lopsided, one way, and that there is no resentment. Every moment, every day. And we ought to recognize and see that we are often living with such a small view of life and marriage. So we ought to be able to give up our personal happiness paradigm and live with a personal holiness paradigm, and to give up our personal kingdom mindset and to live with God's kingdom mindset. To think first about your spouse and not for yourself, and to think first about God and not yourself. And for husbands to love as Christ loved the church. For husbands to love sacrificially, giving up your own comfort, your own will, for the sake of your wife, and as initiator of love, to serve and to give and to sacrifice. Not coasting, not complacent, not lazy. And for wives to submit biblically as a church submits to Christ. To submit not in a weak way, but in a biblical way. And this too requires sacrificial love and service. Of giving up of your own comfort, your own will, for the sake of your husband and God. And remember, all these things without expecting anything in return. Can we do this on our own? No, it is impossible to do this regularly left to ourselves. So the only way we can do this is if we have genuine worship of God to cause us to give, because he first loved us and gave himself for us. We have to worship God. And we have to have a deep understanding of the gospel, of Christ's sacrifice and love for us. Then sacrificial love and service without expecting anything in return will flow out of us naturally. Our love for our spouse will flow out of us because we have received love from God. And I know we can't do this by ourselves. We need the Spirit's help. We need prayer. We need humility. And we need daily reminder of God's love for us in Christ. But can you imagine a relationship of daily sacrificial love and service without expecting anything in return? And how sweet that will be, and how deep the intimacy and joy that will produce. One other thought to share is that we ought to constantly strive and work for growth and change. For marriage is that is glorious, that is God-honoring. God wants to grow, continue to grow us every day, every moment. But we are too often easily satisfied. We're willing to live with second best that falls short of God's wise and beautiful plan. We often settle for marital peace in a superficial way or status quo instead of striving to grow for real love, real joy, real life-giving marriage. We are often satisfied with just low-grade bitterness and disappointment rather than working toward patterns of real confession and forgiveness. We tend to settle for a relationship that is all about negotiating rights instead of one that is love, one that loves to give and to serve. Or we settle for, I guess our marriage is okay, and we don't have major conflicts, and it's comfortable right now, so it's okay. But a relationship and marriage has infinite potential to change and grow to be more like Christ and the church. And we want everyone to say, even though my marriage is the best it's ever been, it is getting better all the time. And we want everyone to be able to say, I have the most satisfying, most joyful marriage now, but I want even more. And I can't wait to live days, weeks, months, years more with my beautiful husband or wife. And finally, the last point of trying to answer the question, how can I make my marriage better, is that we need help. We all need help. We're trying to fight sin, personal happiness paradigm, kingdom of self. And in order to fight sin, we need help of others. And that is how God designed it. That is why God has called us to be part of a local church. No husband and wife can do what they were designed to do in marriage without help. First, your spouse is your helper. Ask each other to help you. We need to help each other move away from habits of self-reliance into patterns of dependency on God. And we have the one another commands of the Bible. So if you are having any issues in marriage, please ask for help. We are all available to encourage, to help, and also to speak truth in love. And we would love to speak with you more about your marriage. Pastor Josh, Pastor Isaiah, all the elders, all the deacons, your T group leaders or friends. It's much better to seek help earlier rather than later. It's much harder to break habits that have formed over years and weeks and months. So please ask us to meet up. Please speak with us. Ask for help. And then I'll end with one story from a movie. There's an old movie called Fireproof. It came out in 2008. And it's a Christian movie about marriage. I would recommend it if you have not seen it. And in the movie, the husband is a firefighter, hence the name of the movie, Fireproof. But the husband has sins, his wife has sins, and they don't know how to deal with it. And their marriage is heading toward a divorce. But someone challenges the husband to do a daily devotional and to do daily acts of service for his wife. And through the daily devotional, the husband repents. And as I was watching the movie, I remember thinking, okay, now she's going to see his repentance and their marriage will be restored. But what was surprising was that she didn't believe him. She didn't trust him, and she did not respond. Her heart was already hardened toward her husband. And so he had to continue and continue and continue. And I don't remember how long he persevered in his acts of service and love in the movie. But she treated him with contempt and coldness, despite his attempts at love and service for a long time. But eventually, finally, in the movie, her heart softens toward her husband because of his unrelenting, persevering grace toward her. And because it's in the movies, there is forgiveness and reconciliation and a happy ending. But I'm so glad that it took a long time for that to happen. Because isn't this the reality of God's love for us? One-sided, unconditional, sacrificial love of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And for how long has he given us that? And this is a model for our love toward our spouse. That despite their sins, weaknesses, flaws, brokenness, God has called us to love and to show grace, mercy, and kindness and forgiveness. Not just one time, but day by day. And actually, if you are married, for the rest of your life. Because this is how Christ loved the church. And this is how Christ has dealt with our sins. So this is a solution. Then our marriage will be glorious. Then our marriage can be a true reflection of Christ and the church. And one final thing. In counseling, we often give homeworks, and we ask people to do one practical thing to move forward on an issue he or she may be working on. So I want to ask all of us who are married, to do one thing this week as homework. Those who are married, can we all do or say one simple thing every day this week that you would not have normally done to show your spouse that you love them and to serve them? It can be to write a simple note, send a short text during the day, say a simple encouragement, etc. And it can be a simple building block or planting a seed to grow a tree, to build an environment-changing forest type of marriage. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you created marriage for our good and for your glory. And Lord, we know that it's hard because we are sinners and we live in a broken world. So we ask for your help. We ask that we can focus on worship, focus on remembering the gospel, that we may have the motivation and the fuel to be able to love and serve our spouse and to love and serve others as you have loved us first. Lord, help us in our worship of you. Help us in remembering the gospel truth in our life, in our marriage, in all our relationships, Lord. And we ask that, we ask for your Spirit's help, Lord. We thank you for this time to think about marriage, to talk about marriage, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.